So this morning, we are going to begin what I think will be two lessons on family worship, or worship in the home, maybe an easier way to think about it, particularly if you're single or just a couple or however your kind of household looks. Worship in the home and what it is to come together before God as a family or as a couple or even individually. It'll apply all the way down. The handouts in the back. And the first thing I'd like to think about is the current status of worship in the family of God, that is, the church generally, or maybe the evangelical church overall. And I certainly don't know much about that. I know just my own experience as far as worship in families and how that goes, and worship in our family and some of the struggles we've had as a family trying to worship. So I certainly can speak with that in mind. But overall, raise your hand if you grew up in a family that practiced some kind of family worship, Bible reading, singing, praying as a regular or semi-regular thing. Yeah. So as far as it goes, we're probably above the average, particularly because a lot of the little ones are like we do, which is good. George Barna, who has a company or anyway, a bunch of folks that like to play with numbers and assess them and take surveys and so on, said that of our kind of the parental generation of the church now, 15% of the Christians come from a background where they practice family worship. And do you suppose that that's increased or decreased as far as the current situation, what people are actually doing in their families, not how they grew up? You think that number's going down or up?
Down.
I think down's probably the idea. Yeah, where Barna says 5% of Christian families practice family worship currently. 15% of adults grew up in a family, a Christian family, that practiced family worship. So you can see just from those numbers, supposing they're anywhere near correct, that family worship is something that's fairly uncommon. It's something we just don't know a lot about. And maybe we feel ill-equipped to try to develop that. Maybe it's one of those things in our lives where we've heard about it and maybe done it a few times, or maybe haven't done it much at all, or just feeling like there's a threshold it's hard to get over as far as, particularly I think fathers and husbands trying to lead their family in worship. There are just a number of things that are like, well, I don't feel like I'm qualified, or I don't know what to do, or it seems weird. And it does seem weird, certainly initially. But those are things that we'll be thinking about as we move forward, trying to equip you and empower you toward family worship, which is indeed a very significant part of your spiritual life and your family's spiritual life and development. Yes, Calvin.
Isn't it more likely that that number is extra large? Because if people say, oh yeah, we do family worship all the time, then people hiding their doing family worship, isn't that way more likely?
So you're asking, are the numbers like exaggerated? Maybe. And I think even the sense of, in any kind of sense, you know, once a month we got together, and I think that's kind of how it was when I was a kid. Like, my parents heard a message that had something to do with family worship, and they were convicted, so they tried it. And it didn't work, and then they just kind of stopped trying it or picked it back up a month later or something. It seemed like this haphazard thing that was going on as I was a kid coming up, and I wasn't terribly receptive to having to sit around the kitchen table even longer without food in front of me and try and, you know, suffer my parents to disciple us. Somehow that wasn't on my agenda to do. However, it is on my agenda to do now, and I think it's part of our family culture to some degree. Not as consistently as I'd like, but fairly consistently through the years, to have a reality of worship together as a family. And I could, you know, list any number of things that would flow from that, be benefits from that. And we'll do that in time, I suppose. But one thing I'd like to kind of cast a vision for us, to say this is a good thing, and I could stack up quotes from reformers and so on and say, hey, how important is it to worship together as a family? But that's, I think... maybe we get that without being told. I think the idea of a family coming together in the Lord, a father and a mother instructing each other and the children together and having that time together, if we just sit around and think about what that is, we'll recognize the tremendous benefits that are built into that just to begin with. The family is a natural, that is to say, God gave it a natural institution. He gave it to all men. He gave marriage to all men. They don't have to be Christians or believers. Redeemed, God's given marriage and family to everybody, but he's taken up marriage and family in the redemption of the world. He's taken up the family into the redemption of the world. The whole mechanics, the way he's made the family to operate, he's brought that over into the realm of redemption to the point where the parental instruction of the children has always been right in the center of what it is to be a family. Instruct the children in the Lord and so on. We'll get there in just a moment. So I want to put before you this thing where if you want to engage it, and I hope you do, or re-engage it, with some other ideas or maybe some new gas in the tank or something like that, to be excited about what God will do in our families, not just in the short term, but through the generations, as we sow this reality of family worship as leads to the corporate worship on the Lord's Day, this connected reality through our lives and through our families. Do note that the shorter catechism there mentioned the reading, but especially the preaching of the word is what God makes effectual unto salvation. In other words, there's a tremendous benefit in individual disciple, just reading the word, spending time every day, searching the scriptures, and studying. But the reformers recognize this within the public worship, where we're prepared and ready and come and sit under the preaching of God's word, that God really works in our lives. And then that translates out, pushes out into our daily lives as families and as individuals as we worship the Lord. So the current status of family worship in the Christian family is not so good. I don't know how good it's ever been, really. I suppose there are periods of church history where particular parts of the church focused in on this and had great headway. But overall, I suspect that it's a tough one for the whole church all through the history of the church. One problem in it is that there's just not a tremendous amount of biblical data about family worship. There are kind of commands and things that would imply how families might get together, but as far as an example of it, to my mind, and then maybe I'll find more as I dig around here in the next week, the major example of it is Passover. The celebration of Passover early on, too. There's the family gathered around the table, and we'll discuss that as we go. But there's not a lot of examples of family worship, but there are certainly the commands that would imply what would go on in the family. And so that's what I want to look at, well, second, after the introduction I just gave. Number two, initial look at the biblical data. Any thoughts on the introduction or just thinking about family worship and maybe the initial thoughts of benefit of it or struggles with it? Yeah.
It seems like in days before, like, I don't know, 50s or something, there was more families just like making music together, you know, because there's no TVs and all that.
Sure.
I guess if you count that, if you're depending on what you're singing, that could be worship.
You bet.
So then we kind of lost that somewhere along the way.
Sure. That's, and you're, I think you're on something with the TV, or even at that point, the radio before that too, right? You know, where you sit around and everyone listens to the radio show until it goes off at a certain point, and the TV just has gone on forever. Gone are the days when it, like, it was gone through the night and came back with Howdy Doody or whatever in the morning. Any other thoughts just on the introduction? I hope it's something that interests you, not just as a family, discipling your children, but even as married couples, as couples coming together around the Word, as an individual Christian daily having worship before God, and being able to do that with other saints on the Lord's Day, but also throughout the week, depending on how you're set up. Yes, sir?
Well, you mentioned, and I lost already the context of, I think it was question 88 or 9, the ministry of the Word, especially preaching of the word. And the ministry of the word for covenant children is effectual, but the unsaved, the dead, they, the word means nothing to them, so the ministry of the preaching is the best means, you know. People go to maybe a crusade.
Oh, you bet.
And hear the word, hear the gospel proclaimed.
Thank you.
But for the covenant children, word is definitely important.
You bet. Well, one of the challenges all the time with covenant discipleship, that is, say, discipleship within families, and the structure that God's made the family that He's brought clearly into the realm of redemption, right? I think, honestly, the Baptist mindset regarding the family is we are a bunch of individuals. Your mother and father have individually chosen to be with Jesus, and you kids will see about you, right? But that's never the structure in the Bible. Never. Never, never, never. It's the family as a unit is doing something. Now, God deals with us individually. But the family's brought into this thing, and the children are brought up in it. And they can rebel against it. There are curses of the covenant that they can work themselves into. And that's been the case all the way back. It's the case in 1 Corinthians 11 with the adults. They're bringing curses of these things upon themselves by disobedience. But one of the struggles that we're going to have always as believers and as children coming up in the church and in the faith is despising our birthright. Thinking not much. Thinking, oh, I don't think much of this, you know, because it's around us all the time. Whereas someone from the outside who gets a glimpse by God's grace of the truth of the gospel, there's something different and powerful there for them as opposed to it's just the same old stuff we do every week. So part of our struggle as Christian parents, grandparents, is ourselves to be engaged and excited about the discipleship methods God has, the duties He's given us, including worship and training our kids in it. So if we bring energy, excitement, humility before God, that's a good step in having our children see us do that and do it with us. Whereas if we're kind of bored with ourselves or just putting it upon our kids, it's another part of the checklist, then that will have its own fruit as well. So one of the major things here is for all of us to pursue the Lord, to seek the Lord, and our kids with us, that we get to do it together. And that's kind of how the family, God's brought that unit of the family or the structure of the family into redemption, into His kingdom, and marriage as well. Any other thoughts? There will be some. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the flagship text for home discipleship. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's a familiar passage, though if you read the whole chapter, which we won't now, you'll see that there are a number of realities as far as like the children being involved in the discipleship in the families. So we'll read the first handful of verses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear Yahweh your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So here is the immediate context of Israel and wandering, coming into the promised land. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That's what the word means, second law. And here God says, okay, as you go in, I want you and your son and your son's sons. This is a generational vision of obeying God, of learning to obey God, keep His commandments, and receiving blessings from Him in doing that. Okay, so that's the scope here. And I just like to mention that general covenantal context in which the whole family and the generations are addressed doesn't change in the New Testament. That little piece of paper in the middle is blank, doesn't erase the way God's worked in families, and now we're just a bunch of monads, a bunch of individuals floating around in the New Testament, which is really how Baptist theology has to conceive of the family in order for it to even move forward. So this is a real covenant. In other words, it settles in. This whole idea of discipleship and generation settles in the covenant theology. It's just right there. It doesn't make sense, really, in Baptist theology, except that you're not discipling your children at all. What are you doing in a Baptist mindset with your children? You're evangelizing your children. Now, there's some truth to that, right? I'm not saying it's entirely bereft of truth. But the words the Bible uses, disciple, train them up in Christ. Right? This is what we're doing. And so the same thing going on here with Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that this is for you. It's for your children. It's for your children's children. Now come together and obey God together. As grandparents, as parents, as children, as grandchildren, and so on. And then the famous, now verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these commandments, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently, there's that word, to your children, and shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So good enough here as far as rapidly looking at this. But God says, hey, the home is a place of discipleship. When you're in home sitting down, that's a place to talk about the things of the Lord, to instruct your children and grandchildren in the ways that God has given. And what about when you're going by the way? What's that mean? Traveling. Right? You're walking. You're going to town or whatever. You, and in our case, you're sitting in the car. You have card time with the kids. That's the time to disciple. That's the time to talk about the things of the Lord and draw them out in questions. When we're at home, when we're by the way, and so on. And then this idea of having it for ourselves, like as frontless between our eyes, on our doorposts. Everywhere you look and see, we know we're Yahweh's. We belong to Him, and we're diligently to instruct ourselves and our children and our children's children in the things of the Lord. So that puts the idea of discipleship just right in the middle of what we're doing at home. We're discipling. We're making disciples. We're training them up in the way of the Lord. Which, again, might have some sense of evangelism because we recognize we're conceived in sin. Right? We're dead from the beginning. But the covenant God's made is a way of Him getting into that in order to disciple us. Not just intellectually sound adults who can make their decisions, but even the littlest ones who are just little that are being discipled and trained up, or even those who are bigger and still can't quite make decisions, mentally impaired and things like that. It's all part of the discipleship structure of the home and then taken into the church from there. Any thoughts just on that one, on Deuteronomy chapter 6? Look down toward the end, and here's a little bit of this modeling. We'll get under toolkit there, activities, number 3. This is kind of part of that. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh, our God, has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, when we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and so on. So there's what's all this about? And the father or mother, the parent, then tells the story of redemption. Our God brought us out of Egypt. He's our Savior. He is our salvation. He's commanded us to walk in His way. So all this is part of family instruction. So that there's no family worship maybe specified in the words, but as we can see as we move on, that's part of the deal, is to worship together, to train our children to be worshipers. Ephesians 6:4 essentially says the same thing. Children, don't embitter your children, but train them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Your children are to be trained up and discipled in Christ. Which, by the way, implies that they're in Christ to begin with. That they're in covenant with Him. That they're being called unto what they are. To be faithful and diligent in pursuing God, because God has put His name upon them in covenant and in baptism. So we see that in Ephesians chapter 6. We see that also back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I submit that there is really no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to this issue. It's just the same. Right? The responsibilities of the parents are the same. The responsibilities of the grandparents are the same. The responsibilities of the children are the same, to receive that and obey and honor their parents. God's brought the family structure from nature, which everyone enjoys, into redemption. And it's an engine of redemption in the church, the family, the discipleship of the parents. Genesis 17 and 18 tell us virtually exactly the same thing. Remember, Genesis 17 is where God makes covenant with Abraham, and it's the longer section where He talks about His children and circumcising the children is a sign of the covenant for them that they should keep. And if they're not circumcised, they're cut off from the covenant. The sign of the covenant is important to give them so that they know they're sons of Abraham. They know they're part of the redeemed people, and that they're going to be instructed in that and trained up in that faith. And in chapter 18, verse 19. God's talking to Himself on the way to Sodom. And it says, well, shall we hide from Abraham what we're doing here? Because it's through His very instruction of His children and His obedience that way that all the promises I've given to him will be fulfilled. In other words, God gives the command, well, He gives the promise to Abraham that he'll be a father of many nations and his children will be like the sand of the sea. And that's all evangelistic stuff. And that's all going to come to pass, and the other promises too, through His faithful parenting. Okay? That's how God set it up to work. And it's been that way from Genesis 17 and before, all the way through into Ephesians and to us. That God uses the parents, their obedience, their instruction, to fulfill His promises and to build His kingdom. So again, the family, the father, the mother, bringing the family together, discipling these children, is a great engine of the evangelism of the world. The discipleship of our children. Any thoughts on that? So it's not just about pumping babies out. It is about pumping babies out, but it's about pumping them out and discipling them, loving them, training them up in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they receive that training, they grow in it, and that generationally they'll pass that on. They'll pass it on to their children and do the same thing, and their children to their children. Again, to 1,000 generations is what God says. This is how He operates. He brings the family as an engine of redemption into the church, into the world. Acts 16 gives us an example, and 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 1, of Timothy, right? Well, Timothy's an interesting guy because it appears he had an unbelieving father, right? So in Acts 16, it talks about his mother being a believing Jew, or Jewess. We don't use the word Jewess anymore, we really should. A believing Jewess, but the father being a Greek. Doesn't say he's believing, so I guess the implication is he has an unbelieving father, who's a pagan, but his believing mother, who, of course, came up under the old covenant, right, before Christ even came, and a believing grandmother as well. Lois and Eunice are mentioned there in 2 Timothy. So we have this, like, generational demonstration right there in the New Testament that God moves along those paths. He blesses the generations of faithful parents and grandparents and blesses the children with knowledge of their Savior, and in this case with a tremendous ministry next to the Apostle Paul. For Timothy himself. So as I wrote, Timothy was the product of such faithful, covenantal child rearing, even with an unbelieving father. Okay, so we have an example of this in the New Testament and how important these generational realities are in our lives. Ours as adults, we've come up, but also in our children's lives as they're coming up. Any thoughts on this kind of run through some of the biblical data around family worship? Okay. Well, what I'd like to do then is our next and final step this morning is take a look at our toolkit, see what kind of things are in it, and then, Lord willing, look next week more specifically at those things that are in it and some pitfalls that are there as we try to implement family worship in different degrees and in different ways in our families. Let me stress that, by the way. There's not like the one way you do it. Right? There are lots of things to do and lots of scenarios in which you're going to do them, and it doesn't always look the same. Furthermore, not every family is the same. Maybe for some of us, it's just a matter of saying, once a week, we're going to do this. For others of us, say, well, we've been kind of hit and miss throughout every day of the week. We're going to do it every day. There's just different ways we're going to be taking steps forward. It's not all the same in every family. And so think about where you are with your spouse or by yourself or with your family and say, okay, well, kind of taking stock of where we are, then having a vision for where we want to go, and then trying to make some plans specific to our situations, each of us. That's the idea here. Any questions before we get to the toolkit of number 3 there? Okay, so it should be obvious enough that God wants us to do this. He commands us to disciple our children. Part of the discipleship is training them to worship. And that's what we do day to day as we're having family worship, is training our children to worship. Sometimes badly, if you know, there are pitfalls we have there, we'll discuss those, but it's something God calls us to do. Okay, so as far as the toolkit, number one, personal prayer, that is to say, and this is aimed particularly at dad, right, the fathers who ideally should be leading their families in worship. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes dad's got to be gone in the morning, and that's when family worship tends to happen, so mom does it or whatever else. So things vary as far as how it touches down. But this part doesn't vary. Personal prayer, which is to say, recognizing our own sinfulness. Recognizing as parents that we've sinned against our children. Recognizing as husbands and wives we've sinned against each other. Coming initially with humility. Coming initially confessing our sins, both to our children as need be. And I think that's important, to model confession to our children. When we sin against them, to ask them to forgive us. To show that we're sorry that we hurt them, that we sinned against them, and seek their forgiveness. And that's, I think, a binding reality in a family is when mommy and papa can confess their sins and can humble themselves and show the children what it looks like. Right? I mean, instead of saying, I'm sorry! Which usually parents don't do, but kids do. We have our own way of doing it. We're not so, like, overt. Right? We hide it a little better. But getting rid of that and saying, no, I've got to confess my sins. I got to confess my sin to you, and I got to come in humility. So confession, cross, looking in our confession to Jesus Christ, who removes our sins, who is our Savior, and seeking new obedience, seeking the Spirit that we should, as parents, right, as the ones leading the charge here in our family, that we're doing these things. We're not just pulling together to tick the boxes or check the boxes, but to humble ourselves before God, before our kids, before our family, that we can all do that together, that we can live together in confession, in faith, and seeking the Spirit of God. So parents need to lead their children in seeking the Lord. That is key. We got to do it. And insofar right now, as you're sitting there thinking about it, so I don't know how well I've done at that. Okay, well, that's the place to start. Right there is the place to start. Your own seeking of the Lord, your own confession of your sins, and trying to keep those accounts short in the family, that you're quick to come and seek forgiveness if you sin against your children, which happens often. I think I sin against my children more often than I sin against any other demographic in the world. They take the worst of me, typically, than anybody else does. And so there's plenty of opportunity to seek forgiveness and to confess our sins. Any thoughts on that one? Yes.
So, I mean, if it's just a couple, you encourage that just as husband and wife, you sit there and you confess? Or is that just more natural as adults anyways?
Okay. So the question is, even with couples or individually, to make a practice of, you know, as you sit down before the Lord, just think about what you need to seek forgiveness for and seek it, probably a healthy and a good thing, no matter what, whether you're sitting down individually or as a couple or as a family. So approaching the Lord with contrition, approaching the Lord with humility is good, and each other as well. So beginning there is a good place to begin, whether it's a couple or individual or as a whole family. Any other questions or thoughts? Number two, pretty simple, although maybe sometimes hard for us to get a hold of in practice, law versus gospel. Good Lutheran stuff here. This isn't a function of law. We're not just doing this thing because God demands it and we're going to do it. This is an issue of grace. We get to do this together. This is God ministering His riches to your family as you come together in humility, as you come together to confess sins and open the Word and receive from God as a family, even if it's just a few minutes a day. It doesn't have to be this grandiose, hour-long deal, though it can be. Remembering that, of course, can maybe be trying on certain people too, little ones maybe. But it doesn't have to be that long. It can be, family worship doesn't need to be a huge involved thing. It just needs to be law versus gospel, that we are really operating in grace here. And sometimes that's hard with squirrely little ones. There are lots of problems, and again, we'll get there next week. Not just squirrely little ones that can be hard enough all by themselves, boys, but little ones with bad attitudes. They get there and they're upset and they're you know, poking their brother or sister. They're doing stuff, right? It's not just the squirrely. It's that they're squirrely and sinful as well. And as adults, as parents, we have the same kind of thing. I've had a hard time, plenty of times, conducting my family worship because I'm angry. I'm now sinning in my anger, and it's pretty hard to lead the family in worship when I'm angry, right? So there are struggles there that we run into as we try to implement these things. But at the heart of it, it's an operation of the gospel. It's God's grace to us. Not just the law, not just the demands of God, but the sweet riches of His grace in Christ as we get to worship the Lord together. Okay, I'm going to read number three down there on this list of things. And none of them should be, except maybe the first one, seems strange. Activity. You can draw that one right from Passover because they're there eating the meal and they're dressed up and, you know, the kids are saying, well, what are you doing this for? And, you know, so there's an activity they're doing that's part of the discipleship. We'll get more on that next week, but that's the biblical basis for that one anyway. Prayer. I think of these as regular Christian disciplines, the things that we do to draw near to the Lord, we do together. So an activity, praying together, singing together. Now this might seem strange to some folks, probably not so much. Do kids like to sing in the home? Good night. Yeah. Like all the time, for the most part. Some kids maybe not so much, but overall, kids like to sing. It's the adults that think it's weird. Right? That we're gonna sing, and it seems weird, because especially the guys, through their voices, they're like, you know, an octave or two lower than the kids singing, so that sounds strange. But once you do it, once you're singing in a family, it kind of gets easy. It's not a problem to sing as a couple. It's not a problem to sing as a family. It's just a little, kind of a little hump to get over as far as sometimes for people, how maybe it feels awkward. Anyone like that, where it just seems awkward at home to sing? I kind of think it is a little bit. I mean, and I sing a lot, and my kids sing. So even in that, it can be kind of awkward. And maybe the fewer the more awkward too. You know, as far as trying to as a group of worship. But it is one of the things God's given. God says, teach and admonish each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That musical discipleship is part of the gift he's given to the church, and it certainly comes into our families as well. So activity, prayer, singing, Bible reading, just simple, consistent Bible reading, and maybe a little bit of exposition of the Bible as you're reading it, a little bit of explanation of what's going on there, and application as you read it, or maybe not. Maybe if all you got is just, we're going to read this passage, we're going to pray, and we're going to sing the song, and that's your 5 minutes of family worship that day. That's vastly better than not. You're opening the Word. It is the means and Spirit of God. So the reading of the Scripture, and as I say, discussion, right? Asking questions around that. Particularly, I think, as fathers and mothers, asking questions. Seeing what they know. That's the idea of catechism anyways. It's kind of give and take to draw people out with questions and answers. So discussion can go that way as well. The next one is catechism. Catechism is a tremendous tool for us to ask questions and gain doctrinal knowledge, know about God. And we have the, you know, and there are various tools we'll get into these, but there's the kiddie catechism. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing his commands. They're really simple answers, really simple answers. It makes Westminster shorter seem like, you know, some kind of dissertation. They're nice and small. Oftentimes just with one word and things like that. So those are easy ways initially as a foothold to get children into understanding doctrine. Now, whether it's they get it and can put it together, or they just have the words right now to say, and eventually those words will be filled with more and more meaning as they spend their time around the church, which is how it works. The catechism is a tremendous tool. And it's one, I confess, that we've used a lot earlier, a number of years back, but less recently. And I think it's to our detriment that we've fallen off of that. So activity, prayer, singing, Bible reading, discussion, catechism, and finally devotionals or books. Being able to read a book together or have a small devotional. You know, Spurgeon's got Morning and Evening. There are all kinds of devotionals out there. I tend to stay away from them myself just because they irritate me. I don't know, devotionals tend to irritate me. Whereas, you know, some articulation about God by itself has enough for me to say, oh, wow, that's awesome. Let's talk about that. I don't, you know. So, but for some folks, devotionals really hit well. Someone else kind of trying to lead you into thinking about the Word of God and applying it, that can be super helpful. So these are just various tools that we have, and next week I'll maybe give you a small bibliography of different things that can help round out where you're weak. And one last word about these. Every time we come as families to worship, we don't have to have all this stuff in there. These are just different tools that we have to be able to serve the gospel to our family, to be able to, as a family, as father and mother, lead our children, lead our grandchildren, be involved as a family, worshiping, knowing the Lord, and joyfully doing it with proper humility and contrition before God and before our children, so we can all grow together. Any final questions or thoughts on this lesson?
Just say, like, when we're doing Bible time in school, like, not what we do in the evening, but my biggest problem is just an attitude. And, like, if people have attitudes, then I get discouraged, and then I'm less motivated to be consistent with it, which is my own fault, which is... That's my biggest struggle.
I think that's probably my biggest struggle too, which is to say just the attitudes of the people around and trying to implement these things. And then my attitude in relation to those things. That's probably where the point of work and prayer is that God would give us the desire, even when we're weak, even when we find ourselves full of bad attitudes and sinfulness, to humble ourselves and keep pressing after this goal of worship and scripture reading daily and so on. Yeah, Maya?
So, I mean, maybe, I think if I were leading our family worship and Tim weren't there in more of like gaming situation, I'd probably just put my nose to the ground and say, this is what we do, this is how long it is. It's like anything else. You just grow them in these disciplines and these habits, and you pray that their hearts kind of grow into it. Because it is discouraging to sit and you're like, we're talking about the gospel, and you're like angry, and you know, and you worry about their heart, and then you get discouraged, and you think there's all these people's hearts, and versus just like, let's just keep chopping, just like little by little, and we'll just, I mean, because our hearts come and go, and we get hard too. So, I don't know, I think sometimes it's hard to remove the emotional side of it, but I think then it's emotional and frustrating with our kids too during that, where I think I'm a little bit less that way in worship. I take it less personally, but I think than he does. So maybe that's helpful.
Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.